We're grateful once again to have the flag on the staff, to be able to salute the flag and know that we have freedom this morning, courtesy of our military establishment. We're grateful for the men in uniform who have provided that freedom for us, some of whom are represented here today. It's good to see Andrew and Claudia. I hear you're going to have a baby. Well, I know that flying helicopters is a challenge, but that woman there is going to have more of a challenge than you can possibly imagine. So, well, we're glad to hear that and rejoice in your expectant baby coming along the way. When are you due?
March 28th.
Well, we'll be praying for you and for Andrew, too. It's good to see them. And Christopher's here, Lieutenant Young, I see, and some of the other Marines that he's brought with him, and we appreciate having them. It's good to see David here this morning up from Florida. And so, all right. How did you get... Now, Steve's out of place. I'm going to be thrown off all day. He's my anchor back there that I always look at, but I'll have to find him some other place. Well, anyway. Well, we're, again, very grateful for our freedom today to be able to assemble and worship the Lord Jesus Christ without the intervention of human government into our affairs. And we're also grateful that God has provided, protected His Word, and preserved it for us this morning. And we can hold that inerrant, infallible Word in our hand and know that it is in between these two covers of God's Holy Bible, and we recognize the grand opportunity we have to be edified by those words, and we set our mind upon our task this morning by the reading of those words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin there, and then we will go to where we left off on our last lesson. But let's begin in Romans chapter 8 at verse 14. Because that is, I just think every once in a while it's good to remind ourselves that we are studying the book of Romans, and we are going through this passage, even though we have taken a long pause here to educate ourselves into some very important issues about God's sonship education and His sonship edification for us today. I don't have any real announcements to make, except that we do have on the bulletin board back there Andrew's address, and if you're so inclined to jot him a note sometime or send him, did I say Andrew? I meant Luke. Andrew's not going anywhere. Andrew's still at our place. But Luke's out at UNC Asheville now, and he, I'm sure, would appreciate any kind of encouragement that he could get. So his address is out there on the bulletin board in case you want to drop him a card sometime or cheer him up a little bit. Why, I'm sure he would appreciate that. I hear people talk about Asheville a lot, that it's a real nice town and everything. It seems to be a real nice town, but it also seems to be a very fine artsy type town. And there are some characters there. I'll just put it that way. Some interesting characters. Very much a college town. Not like what I experienced. Well, Chicago's not a college town. Chicago, you just try to survive. If you get educated, that's secondary. It's not getting killed that's primary. Or at least that's the way it was in the 70s. But anyway, as far as announcements go, we don't really have anything coming up of any major consequence. If there is, I'll let you know. I will say this. If I'm looking for something, I might put up on the board. Now, don't go out and buy something brand new. But if you've got a set of speakers, I don't care how bad they are, but just a set of the computer speakers, some old ones that you've upgraded and you've thrown in the back of a closet somewhere or something. If you've got some old computer speakers that you're not using anymore, don't go out and get anything new. It's not that important. I was going to put this up on the opportunity board, but I could use a set. If you've got an old set that you're just not using anymore, bring them in and just stick them in the back there, and let me know it, and I'd really appreciate that, because I've got a secondary computer that I could use those on. I've got a purpose for them. So if you've got a set that you're not using and you just want to get rid of, why, bring them on down and let me borrow them for a while, because I could certainly benefit by them. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. This preparation includes the idea of laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the worries of your day, and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are gathered together this morning as not only believers in Jesus Christ, but also as those who have understood something about being adopted as sons. And so we pray, Father, that as we continue to study this magnificent aspect of the privilege of your grace to be adopted as sons, to be educated by you personally, to have the opportunities that sons have of being treated as adults and not as children, under tutors and governors, we just pray that as we continue to build our frame of reference of how you value sonship education and how you have vested the Christian life and all that that our lives will be after we have come to believe in Jesus Christ in this program and this curriculum for sonship education and sonship edification, we just pray for that wisdom, for that understanding and appreciation of the value and the gravity of what we are entering into as we approach it this morning, so that we think the way you think, that we actually have your thoughts and your heart on this particular matter as we enter into it. Again, we thank you for all these things made possible, not only by Jesus Christ and his redemption on the cross, but also by means of the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We again thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being educated by your word this morning. Pray for its clarity and understanding and appreciation, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now you are in Romans chapter 8, and we have been studying through the book of Romans, and we come down to verse 14, and we take a marked and determined shift in what we have been doing, because you are told something here for the very first time since you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never been told this. And so as you have come through those first five chapters and you have been exposed to the gospel of Christ, and you know that Jesus Christ has died for your sins on the cross, he was buried and he arose again to give you a new life. And upon that belief and faith alone in Christ alone and his work and resting solely upon it and trusting in him fully and only as your all-sufficient Savior, you now enter into understanding, what do we do now? And this is where most Christianity gets bogged down, because they don't know, what do we do now? What does God intend for us to do after we have believed in Christ and settled the matter that we will go to heaven when we die, that we know we're going to heaven when we die? What do we do now that with our life? And so therefore he has given us information on that that is contained here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And when we get to Romans 8, after getting the basic understanding and appreciation of our godly sanctification in Christ, that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, and how to put that position in Christ into practice, for the first time you're told here in verse 14 that you have had a very specialized aspect of God's grace given to you. And this very highly specialized mechanical means by which it was done is something that should now take up your thinking, should just consume your mind, that you should now be excited with and thrilled with, and the prospect of should be something that truly is one of the greatest things that you were ever given. And we read about it in verse 14, and Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now let's read on to the next two verses. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. The reason I read those next two verses is to start to get your thinking going toward, that's really the first thing that you're confronted with is a son. And you're told for the first time that you've been adopted. Every single believer in Jesus Christ has been adopted by the Heavenly Father as a son. Now, I've said this before, and I'm not just mention it again, and daughter. But I'm using son in its generic, overall encompassing way that includes all of you ladies as well. But you have been adopted, and that adoption has a very particular purpose in mind. And that purpose of adopting was not the way we do it today, of just adopting somebody because your heart went out to them, you couldn't have children, or maybe you could, but you wanted to add to your family, or you wanted to adopt a son or a daughter. And we do it basically because of love and sentimentality and a lot of other emotional things. That's not the way God adopts. God adopts based upon the fact that he is looking for someone to enter into doing business with him. And the primary reason that you're adopted is so that you can do that. So you can take up a course of study that he has written, that he wants you to follow, so that you think his thoughts and live the way he lives and enter into laboring with him in his business. And after all, I don't care what your job is here. I don't care what kind of schooling you've had. I don't care where you went to school or what major you had or how much schooling you've gone through, how much pain and struggle and blood and sweat and tears that you went through getting the education, whatever it is you're doing. That's not what you're going to wind up doing. You understand that? You're not going to wind up being what, fill in the blank, whatever your job is now. That's not what you're going to wind up doing. So that's secondary. This is primary. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to wind up in the Father's business one way or another. Now, you can either participate in that in a full extent, or you can participate in it in a very shallow extent, but it will have a bearing upon your eternal life and where you are positioned in God's business in the heavenly places in eternity. That's one of the reasons those next two verses occur. That you're not just an heir of God. Every believer is an heir of God. But you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. When you think about being an heir, you immediately realize there's an inheritance to gain. Now, I'm going to have a general inheritance just by virtue of the fact that I'm a believer in Christ, and I have accepted him, I have believed in him, I didn't invite him into my heart, I didn't give him anything. If you gave him something, you're not saved. He's giving you something. You're turning the gift around. And by receiving the gift of his grace and his death, burial, and resurrection in my stead, and believing in that by faith alone in Christ alone without any works on my part, I instantly became an heir of God. And I'm going to go to heaven. He's got certain things that I'm going to get as an inheritance just by virtue of that. But that's not being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Those are not the same thing. And that one that says you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ has an element of contingency. If so be that we suffer with him. And not everybody is going to do that. And that is going to dictate what your joint inheritance will be. Now that should concern you. Now I realize, I'm not trying to tell you that you need to quit your job. I realize that you all need to work. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that's not the primary reason you're here. And that's not going to be your vocation for eternity. And part of your job right now is to prepare for that vocation, that eternal vocation that you're going to have with your Heavenly Father. And so we have been studying an awful lot of things about adoption, and we've studied a lot of things about sonship. And what we've been doing is going back into God's program with Israel, and let's put that on the board, put our timeline on the board here, simply divided up into God's program with Israel, which Paul, our apostle, the apostle Paul, calls time past. His program with Israel is also future, and he calls that to come. The time in which we live now in this dispensation of grace, but now, and therefore these are the books that concern us as far as what we're going to be able to gain from the books of Romans through Philemon particularly. And so what we have though is Paul telling us right after this in Romans chapter 9, when you get through the the grounding into your sonship or establishment into your sonship education, which is what Romans 8:14 to the end of the chapter does. It just establishes you in your sonship education. Then you are confronted with the fact in Romans 9 that also to Israel belongs the adoption. We're not the only ones that are going to be adopted. Out here, when this program is over and God takes us off of this earth and He begins to resume His program with Israel, they too are going to be able to be adopted as sons out there and function in God's business on this earth, which His business on this earth is to establish and set His kingdom up on this earth. That, by the way, is Israel's business. That's not our business. Our business is the establishment of the government and the heavenly places and to have an impact in those heavenly places. And the Father has certain business going on about that now that is only revealed in mystery doctrine that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And so therefore we are told in Romans 9 that we can go back if we want to find out more about sonship and the issue of being educated as a son. We can go back into Israel's program and find it, and that's what we have been doing. And we have been able to look and see that there is on this timeline chart a natural place where God would begin to reveal how He was going to educate a son, how He was going to be able to personally, privately teach him, take him through a course of study and curriculum so that he could impart. And one of the greatest things that a father can ever do is impart his wisdom to his son. And there was a man who God utilized. There was a period of time that God utilized that way in between the first and second courses of punishment, in that interlude in between there where He raised up David and Solomon. And that, as we have studied, we've learned how that's the natural place and the expected place to find God talking about it. Even though it's going to be in limited capacity because they're under the law, God can give Israel in that interlude a foretaste picture in advance of how it was going to be for them when their program is resumed, when they actually get to the adoption of sons. And God gives them a foretaste, advanced picture of that through David and through Solomon especially. And so we have talked a lot about David, and what we're doing now is narrowing that field down and saying, all right, if we can say that's where we would expect to find it, and we can see the historical account that it takes place of that, you just go down on this chart, you just simply look down in 1 Samuel to 1 Kings, 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. But we also want to try to narrow that field down even more and say, all right, what book of the Bible should I find the curriculum being written? And again, it's not a pastor's job to figure that out. My job is not to edify you. That's not my job. In fact, I can't do that. My words won't edify you. It's these words that will. It's the words God wrote in that book. And so what I need to do is realize, where did He write out the curriculum? And instead of just telling you where it is, I've already done that, I want you to confirm and verify that is the only place in God's Word that we could really find it. And so what we're doing is narrowing it down. And we talked about David and what he did, and David was a prolific writer of Scripture. He wrote most of the Psalms, and he had a great prophetic ministry to Israel. Most of the Psalms, in fact, the Psalms are all prophetic. They look forward to the time in which Israel is going to be operating, especially out here in their final installment in the Lord's Day of Wrath, and also in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment, where they are in that climactic stage of God's program with them. But we have also realized that David didn't get the, even though David in the Psalms writes a lot about sonship, and we saw that in the 17th Psalm, in one of his great sonship prayers that he prays. But what I'm after is, it really falls to his son Solomon. And the reason for that is because God wants to record it where an educated father is teaching his son the same wisdom that he himself got from his father. And there's a reason why God chooses to utilize David's son Solomon to write that down in the book of Proverbs. As we will see, Solomon is a writer of three books of the Bible: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and what's commonly called the Song of Solomon. And so we would expect to find in that interlude where God is giving Israel, and the primary thing he's giving them, even above the covenants, the promises, the great things that God is doing with Israel, the greatest of them all, as Paul lists them, is the adoption of sons. So sonship is the big issue with God, your heavenly Father. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the Godhead is Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's the Spirit who's going to give the heart of God to the Son. And by the way, that's exactly what God had to do with His own Son, Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry. And we're going to come back to that issue of the perfect Son before we go to Proverbs, to just mention one other thing. There's one passage I purposely did not look at that I wanted to hold to be the final thing we looked at before we went to Proverbs. And it's just going to be a tag at the end. So we are looking really this morning at Solomon to see where it is in God's Word that we would expect to find Solomon being the man that God would choose. So come back to 1 Kings chapter 3 with me. That God would utilize Solomon. He's going to give... We know that Jesse, David's father, gave David doctrine. Certain amount of doctrine about God's Jehovahness and grace. David understood that. David was educated by Jesse to understand God's Jehovahness and grace when he went out and faced Goliath. And he didn't do that just because he was a courageous man, but he did that because he had been anointed king, and he understood God's Jehovahness, and he understood who the Philistines were, and he understood exactly what was going on, and he knew a whole bunch of things about God, his Heavenly Father's Jehovahness and grace. But then David gets the opportunity to teach that to his son Solomon. The next man who's going to sit on the throne of Israel is Israel's king. And so Solomon gets to be the one who gets to be the recipient of all that wisdom. And that's what this is all about. You've got to realize that this very day, you're going to do one of two things. And it's great because it catches all of you. I don't care if I don't know you. I don't care who you are. I can guarantee you today, right today, as soon as you walk out here, in fact, you'll be doing it while you're here, but this very day, you're going to operate on one of two different kinds of wisdom. You're either going to operate upon the wisdom of your Heavenly Father or the wisdom of this world. One of those two you're going to operate on. You can't not operate on it that way. You're going to see things through the wisdom of your Heavenly Father or the wisdom of the men and women of this world. One of the two. And that's what this fight is about. And it's a huge fight. Most of the 17th Psalm was taken up in David's sonship prayer talking about fighting an adversary and having a war and a fight like you can't believe. And you realize when you get educated as your Heavenly Father's sons, as it oftentimes is said, a friend of his is a friend of mine. An enemy of his is an enemy of mine. And one of the things, that's why you're first confronted there in Romans with the fact that as a joint heir of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And there are some things in this dispensation of grace, even in this country, in the land of the free and the home of the brave, where we don't have people being toted off to prison and heads cut off and being tortured because of their belief in Jesus Christ, yet. We're not there yet. So we have a measure of freedom here. Do you think the adversary is not going to be able to attack you here? You're kidding yourself. In fact, I would say one of the places on this earth that Satan has been most successful in shutting the mouths of Christians is the United States of America. Hasn't got a thing to do with freedom. It hasn't got a thing to do with patriotism. It hasn't got a thing to do with your human circumstance. Because you've got an adversary who can shift his tactics. He's been 2,007 years in this dispensation alone knowing how to do it. He knows what he's doing. In fact, there isn't one person in this room I know that knows his wiles and what he's up to as well as you should. You will. If you hang in with this program, you will. But he is just as devastating where Christians are being treated nicely and fairly and justly by their country as he is in Saudi Arabia or China or Cuba or other places where your brothers and your sisters in Christ are putting their physical lives on the line just to assemble around a Bible. So we have a fight. And this is an important thing, and it's an important thing to your Father, and He wants to make sure you realize it. And it's a fight for wisdom. And of all the men of the Bible, and again, this should help confirm, sonship would have to be what this guy's about. The man who is told in the Bible to be the wisest man who ever lived was Solomon. So let's look at, again, this is where we last left off in 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll just read through this very quickly. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, "In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Now, David is going to die. The throne is going to be passed to Solomon. Solomon's going to sit on the throne. Solomon has gone through a curriculum, a course of study that is now going to get written down in the Bible. The form of it and the format is going to be the exact same here as it is here, but the doctrine contained in it is going to be entirely different. And the reason is because the Father's business today is not His business with Israel. So we get an entirely different set of doctrine to be written on our hearts than what the remnant is going to operate in Hebrews, through, especially through the book of Jude on, that gets written in their hearts to do their Father's business out there when He comes back. So what I'm after is to see that David understood that. He imparted that to his son's heart. And it's reflected when God asks the million-dollar question. He's never asked me this. I've never heard God's voice. It's like one guy said, "I heard God's voice," and somebody said, "What did He sound like?" He tried to tell him, and he said, "Gee, I thought His voice would be lower than that." I always like what Luke said to my wife when I did the wedding for Andrew's brother up in Annapolis, and they pinned the mic on me. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but they put that mic on me 5 minutes before we walked out there. I didn't practice with that mic. And this janitor guy, he was just in like, he's pinning it all on me. And I said, "Hey, wait. I said, I didn't try this out. We didn't get check sound levels, you know." He looked at me like I was nuts. He said, do you realize how many times I've done this? He said, "This weekend alone we have 19 weddings. 19. I had 19 weddings when Brad was married that weekend. And he said, "Believe me, you're going to be fine. Just talk like you normally do." I thought, this isn't going to work. I walked out there. I opened my thing. I said, "Dearly beloved." And at the Naval Academy Chapel, boom, it just boomed out. And Luke nudged my wife and he goes, "Mom, Dad sounds like God." But Solomon got to hear him. And he not only that, he got asked the question anybody would like. Look at the quote. And Solomon, he says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" Name it. It's yours. What do you want? You know, that's a way to find out a person's heart, what their heart is about. Solomon's dad, David, was a man after God's own heart. He didn't just want God's thinking. He wanted everything God was to be his heart. Solomon's been educated by that man, and notice what comes out of his mouth. "And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father.'" He immediately, before he ever says anything, he goes back to his father David. He's immediately now drawing upon his education that he got from his father. "You have shown thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, but I am but a little child. I know not how to go in or go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. I will stop there. On our last lesson, we read on down through, God not only gives Solomon that, but He also gives him all that he didn't ask for. He gives him wealth untold and all of these things. But what he was after was the wisdom of his father's heart. And then you have, following that, I decided we're not really going to go through any of this, but you have that great account beginning in verse 16 where one of the first things he gets confronted with is the issue of two prostitutes who one gets pregnant. The other one has they're both pregnant. One of them has a baby. One rolls over on her baby and smothers it, and then she takes the other woman's baby. And you probably studied this when you were in Sunday school or vacation Bible school or whatever. And so they're both in there pleading for this baby, that baby's mine. She killed her baby. She said, no, she killed hers. Well, what are we to do? And that's where David takes the baby, calls for a sword, and says, let's cut it in half, and you get half, and you get half. And of course, you know what happened. The real mother spoke up and said, no, give it to her, give it to her. And David knew immediately, that's the real mother. And he said, no, you'll take it. The child's yours. If it wasn't yours, you wouldn't have said that, to give it away. But I want you to come down toward the end of that. Look at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king, that's Solomon, had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Do you realize that the most concerning, problematic issue for a Christian today is the ability to make decisions? And one of the things you learn about being a son who's an adult son is that your Heavenly Father expects you to be able to make decisions on your own, to not consult a tutor or a governor or an in-between or a go-between, but you are going to have the freedom and the expectancy of your Father to make decisions on your own. And you might have 10 different decisions you could make, none of which are wrong. But you will have the ability, like Solomon, to know of those 10, which one is the one that's going to be bring the greatest pleasure and honor to my Heavenly Father, and make that decision, and listen, do it 10 times out of 10. Never miss. That's how valuable this education is. You can see it in all walks of life, business, sports, military, combat. Fortunes are made and lost on the ability to make one decision. Lives are lost or kept on the ability to make one wise decision. And that's what this is. This isn't just the wisdom of men. This is the wisdom of God, your Heavenly Father. And He wants more than anything else to give you that wisdom and that heart. Come on over to chapter 4. Just confirm this again in verse 29. Come down to verse 29. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. By the way, that's one of the highest goals of your sonship education. You do go through promotion, much like you go through promotion in any educational system. You go from being a freshman to a wise moron, which is a sophomore. Sophomore made up of sophos, which is wisdom, and moros, which is a moron. You are a wise moron, which is better than being a freshman, but it's dangerous. By the way, your sonship education and curriculum has a little section in it that takes care of you when you are in that sophomoric stage. It's when you get to that stage that you get really to be the most vulnerable of all, because you know just enough to make yourself dangerous. And it's there where the Father has built into the program, not only in His program with Israel, but He's built into His program right here in Romans chapter 8, before you even get out of it. You have a safety measure God has put in there, because He knows you know enough to know some things, but not enough. You're vulnerable to someone who we will find out is called the strange woman and the evil man. And you get vulnerable to that. And so you have certain aspects that are put into the program to see you through that, if you'll rely upon them. But all I'm after is that you see that Solomon had reached a very high level of his sonship education. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. That's one of the monikers that you receive as you get promoted through that. You get to be a man of understanding. And we will see that when we get to the curriculum, that's an actual stated goal. He had wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon was consumed at one point. He was consumed with this issue of being his father's son, of having received the education of his father, and the value and the weight and the gravity of having that kind of wisdom meant the world to him at one point. Now, it didn't always. We're going to see him fail miserably. But that's not what I'm after here. Right here, he has the largeness of heart. And that's one of the major issues in sonship. God doing something to your inner man, writing that curriculum and that doctrine on the tables of your heart. And Solomon's wisdom, verse 30 says, excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. It's just flat out stated. That's being a beneficiary of his education under his father David. And then he goes on to list some of them. Now, I don't know personally all the big men on campus that's mentioned here, but I'm sure they were, at the time that this was written, they were awe-inspiring. And so you have Ethan the Ezrahite. I don't know who Ethan the Ezrahite was personally, but you get a list of these guys, and Heman the Calcol, and Darda. By the way, if you're looking for names, right there's some. Darda. The world. I don't know if that. He-Man. No, I think that's Heman. The sons of, you know, it's like, you know, I would suggest, you know, I heard somebody say once, I'm going to name my kid after whoever I find in the Bible. Flip it open and point, you know, Judas. Oh, shoot. Well, I better go somewhere else. Never heard of anybody naming their kid Judas. But anyway, that's like the guy that said he tried to learn what to do every day by doing that in the Bible. And he opened it up. What's God's will for me? And pointed, and he happened to hit that verse that says, and Judas straightway went out and hanged himself. And he said, oh no, I can't do that. So he looked at another one and he closed his eyes and pointed and said, what thou doest, do quickly. So he just shut his Bible and forgot it. But anyway, he's wiser than all of these guys. And his fame, it says, was in all the nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Notice that Solomon got something that his father had. David was a musical genius. And I mean a real musical genius, not like we have today. What we're producing today, there's very few musical geniuses produced today. David was one, and Solomon was one. He wrote 1,005 songs. Try writing one that has any coherent sense to it. And he spake of trees. He had a knowledge of his environment. He had a knowledge of the world around him, and he spake of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the well. He also spake also of beasts and of fowl and creeping things and fishes. And by the way, you can actually do that with an understanding and appreciation of God's Word. Do you know that it was a man who understood the Bible that invented, that not didn't invent, but recognized that the ocean has paths in it? That's written about in God's Word. We call them today the Gulf Stream. God wrote that in His Bible. By the way, God also, for those of you, you know, just for those who don't know this, if you were really paying attention to your Bible, you'd know that the earth was round and not flat. They will say this to you, there's those who will say this to you in a very disparaging, demeaning, intended to be critical way. If you are a Bible believer, they will call you a member of the Flat Earth Society. But what they don't know is that the Bible teaches that the earth is round. It doesn't teach the earth is flat. Great discoveries are made when you pay attention to the Bible. The Bible could teach NASA a lot about space that they just will not recognize yet. They will in time. It's always science catching up to the Bible. It's never the other way around. Even you see that most in archaeology. But he had an understanding of by the way, what is he describing there? We call it today, if you've studied biology and you've studied some of these different zoology and some of these different things, did they ever call it, and I remember them doing this even when I was in grade school, they called it the plant kingdom. There was even a great show that I used to watch every Sunday called Wild Kingdom with Marlon Perkins. I didn't really watch for Marlon. I watched for Jim, because Jim was going to jump out of that boat and grab an anaconda snake and he was going to wrestle with it. Marlon never did that. By the way, I met Marlon Perkins once. He was the curator of the St. Louis Zoo. When I was a little boy, my dad's train, his route was from Frankfort, Indiana to St. Louis, Missouri. And I'd go down there, and my mom would take us to the zoo. And Marlon Perkins was a curator, and I met him one day we used to love to see the little monkey chimpanzee show they'd have there and everything. But you have the wild kingdom, the animal kingdom. What he's expressing here is his wisdom and understanding over all these kingdoms. He is a king who now has kingly wisdom. He has understanding over these kingdoms of the trees and of the fowls and of the beasts and all of these kinds of things. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Now he got this not only by God granting that to him, but he's built upon the sonship curriculum that he followed by his father David educating him in that. Now we see Solomon then when we start thinking about, all right, where in God's program would we expect to find sonship being talked about? Well, this interlude up here becomes the most expected place for that to happen, because sonship has to get put on display there and has to be talked about, because this is a preview of what's going to happen out here when the remnant is going to be adopted as sons. But now we can narrow this down a bit, and we can say, all right, it would seem most likely and most logical that it would fall to Solomon to inscripturate or write out the curriculum, because he received it from his father David. And I think that's exactly what we do find. But I want to tell you one other thing about Solomon before we leave him here. And I think it will go to solidifying in our minds that we should go to Solomon's writings to be able to find out something about sonship and sonship education. We also see in Solomon the failure of a son. And we see Solomon in his latter years as a son who, because of his own negative and his improper response to the sonship education he received, he allowed himself, he actually did it to himself. And that's what you'll wind up doing if this isn't received properly, or if you turn your back on this kind of thing. You're going to wind up being, you're going to allow yourself to be victimized by the policy of evil, by the satanic policy of evil. And Solomon was. And Solomon was victimized by the policy of evil. And it wasn't that he became a victim of someone, but that he allowed himself to be victimized. And he allowed himself to be allured. He allowed his attention to be drawn away from his sonship education to a different competing wisdom. And that's what's up for grabs. There is an entire different powerful set of curriculum and wisdom that is competing for your attention, that's competing for your money, that's in competing for your time, that's competing for your talent, that's competing for your life. And that wisdom is in competition with the wisdom of your Heavenly Father, who quietly has written it all down, and it's sitting right there under your nose. And you have the opportunity to be educated by him personally. And I don't know what your alma mater was. Your mother, by the way. That's what an alma mater, mother. Your all-caring mother, your alma mater. I don't know what your alma mater was, but I know what mine is. I'm enrolled in the very same school, the same course of university curriculum, that was used by Jesus Christ. There's not very many schools, there's no buildings that I know of, that when you walk into them and see the famous people who've graduated from this course of study, that there's a picture of Jesus Christ on the wall. But this one does. Jesus Christ graduated from this course of study. David did, at least in a limited degree, and so did Solomon. Paul did. And you have the opportunity to be educated that same way. So what I want to just focus on for a moment is the fact that we also see in Solomon this issue of him failing in his sonship education and allowing himself to be victimized by the policy of evil. And that has to get recorded too. There's a reason that needs to get recorded. Because there's going to be admonitions and warnings all along the way. Listen, you're kidding yourself. And I know this isn't true with you, because it's not true with me. I know that, for instance, your enthusiasm about your sonship education isn't going to be like that. I know that's not going to be the way it is. It's going to be more like this, hopefully, kind of always going up. But there's going to be these periods in between here that are kind of low periods where you're not as enthusiastic as you ought to be. You're not as aggressive about it as you really should be. God knows that. God knows exactly what you're going to be facing, and He has written into the curriculum areas and pockets in that curriculum of exhortation, of exhorting you. And I, as a pastor, I've got to be able to know when to exhort you and to try to get you to understand again the gravity of what we're doing here. This isn't your normal church. I know that. This is, and we're not your average, ordinary Christian. I know that. But. The idea is not to turn your back and fail at it. And Solomon did do that. And there's a reason that needs to be recorded, so we as sons can look at that too and say, here's what a life can become when you reject and respond improperly to that sonship education. And it does have consequences. And by the way, it is going to have consequences in eternity. And lest you think that you can just say, well, heavens, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven and I'll just get it when I get there. No, you won't. The Bible's going to make that clear before we get through even the first four verses when we get back to the book of Romans. That isn't going to be right, the way it is. You will not be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and have Him say, well, after all, you weren't so bad. Just go on in. You'll get everything that this guy who spent his whole life in the sonship curriculum and being educated and his vocational training is now over and he can be seated. You'll get the same thing he gets. No, you won't. So that's not the way it's going to work. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. When the Apostle Paul describes the judgment seat of Christ, what is it that he describes are going to be the rewards? What's the terms he uses? Precious stones? What? Gold, silver, precious stones. Isn't it interesting? We'll see in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Job, when this curriculum by Solomon is described in the book of Proverbs, God's words are more precious than silver, than gold, than precious stones. What's the other things? What's the bad stuff described at the judgment seat of Christ? Wood, hay, stubble. Do you know that what Paul is doing there is not by accident, but he is actually drawing on terminology that's used to describe the way that wisdom is valued? Those are descriptions of wisdom. And what's going to be rewarded is the wisdom of your Heavenly Father, and what's going to be burnt up is the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of this world is described in terms of wood and hay and stubble. And we as a collective people have bought into this idea. And by the way, I've got boys going through college right now. I'm not against a college education. But unless you realize that you had better dedicate equal amount of time, whatever you're receiving by way of the instruction of the wisdom of men, you had better have just as much time dedicated to the Word of God and an instruction in His in your father's wisdom, because there's no way you've bought into the fact that education is valuable, and you're willing to go in enormous debt. There are people who are willing to put themselves in incredible debt to gain that kind of wisdom. And we see it as valuable. I can't tell you how many people, young people, come out of high school pressured to go into college who have no business being there. And they wind up spending a lot of money and wasting it, realizing that wasn't what they should have been doing even in the first place. But it's almost part of our culture. You've got to get to college, and no matter what it costs, we're gonna put the house up to get you through. Well, that's an important thing, but it's not nearly as important as the wisdom of your Heavenly Father. That should be more valuable to you than that. And by the way, that should be understood before the education even begins. Anyway, Solomon certainly didn't take this to heart all the way down through his life. And that needs to be put on display, and that needs to be said, and as bluntly as it is, and as bad as it is, and as horrible as it is to look at, it needs to be looked at. And God needed to have it in His Word. And so we have that recorded because the battle of the adversary is a primary issue to a fully educated son, and being victimized by his policy of evil and all of the warnings that God gives to that son to stay away from that kind of thing, and all the exhortations that a son is given not to fall prey to the adversary, are all important issues for sons and God's adopted sons of God in both His programs to understand and appreciate. But again, even that issue of the adversary and how he's going to respond in kind as you start to take seriously your sonship education, how he will attack, how he will try to gain an advantage of you. That's an expression our apostle uses, lest he gain an advantage. All that will have to be recorded and dealt with in the information contained in the doctrine that gets written on the hearts of God. And listen carefully. The way that adversary operated and functioned out here in Israel's program is vastly different than the way he functions toward a saint today in these epistles of the Apostle Paul. You don't find, for instance, the Apostle Paul ever talking to you about casting out unclean spirits. The truth of the matter is, Satan isn't even interested in possessing your body. What? You're not even understanding the reason why he would want to do that. And why he did do that in Israel's there was a defiling he could do. He can't even do that kind of defiling work today because God isn't even in that business. His tactics have shifted entirely, and they're very good and very sound, but they are very different. And saints are not willing to do that. They see the movie Exorcist and they just figure, hey, when Satan shows up, my head will spin around and I'll puke green peas. And that's how I'll know that Satan's around. He doesn't do that. That's Hollywood, see. But again, those same people who go into that kind of thing and go in for that kind of thing are already duped and under the adversary's banner of victory. He's already conquered them. Because they are, his tactics are drastically different due to God's business and being different, and the information will be drastically different in both programs due to God's business being different in both programs, and due to the adversary's tactics having to naturally change, he adapts. By the way, when the mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, it was as big a shock to him and to Israel as it was to the adversary. Satan knew nothing about God taking up another body, the body of Christ, utilizing it to repossess the heavenly places, and all of the governments and the principalities and the mights and powers in the heavenly places are going to be reconciled back to God by this body of Christ. Satan didn't know any of that. He thought he had God. But when God revealed that, this genius tactician adapted to it. And Satan could adapt very quickly. And as I said, he's had 2,000 years to perfect it.
And so he adapted from his policy of evil toward the members of the remnant of Israel to us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 11. This father-son relationship, mechanically, is carried out through David and Solomon. And God gave David the information, and then it gets recorded in the opening chapters of one of Solomon's writings. Of all the books that Solomon wrote, we'll talk about this next time, it's the book of Proverbs that really is the only book that Solomon writes that contains his sonship education. Ecclesiastes is a very depressing book for some people. I don't really find it that. I think Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book. But Ecclesiastes is the book of that Solomon writes about his horrible life as one who has turned his back and failed in his sonship education. And to him, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. And it can be a very depressing... I wouldn't read Ecclesiastes a lot if you have a problem with depression. Just might send you over the edge there. But it's a necessary book. The Song of Solomon, we'll talk about next time as well, doesn't contain a curriculum in it. There's really only one book he writes that does. But what I'm after is that God gave David the information about being a son. It gets recorded in the opening chapters by his son as he passes that on, and that's the way it needed to get recorded, from a father passing it on to a son. And as he gives that information to Solomon, David gives it to his son, and it gets recorded in the opening chapters of Proverbs, especially chapters 1 through 9, by Solomon as David imparted it to him. But I want you to see that failure in Solomon's life as we move on. Really, in the same book, we're not all that far along, and we get to chapter 11 and pick it up at verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, his father had a real problem with women, especially one by the name of Bathsheba. But his son had a problem with a lot of women. And I always liked what Colonel Howard was saying when he was talking about the Iraqis of having four wives, and he couldn't even stand one. And it's like, how do you keep these all straight? Who's in charge here? But that terminology, my understanding, isn't used just flippantly. There's a strange woman, a special strange woman, that you are introduced to in the book of Proverbs. But it says that he loved many strange women. Now, this is meant in the sense of a lot of women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. These are the enemies of God. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn your heart. That's why. It's the illicitness of the sex act is bad enough. But the issue was what they were going to do to the inner man of Solomon. They're going to turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And his wives, he had an enormous stable of women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Here's the little boy said, he had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Yeah, I'm sure it was just as prickly a situation. But you got 1,000 women there. What, did Solomon play in the NBA? Or did he play for the NFL or what? I mean, yeah. Or was he a senator? Yeah, maybe that was it. Gosh, he could run for president. This country would elect him in the New York Minute. He'd be their hero. Yeah, there's a guy that can lead right there. That's how skewed we are. But anyway... The issue is what it did to his heart. Look at the next verse. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect, But look at what it says. With the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. You see that? That in Hebrew is YHWH. That's YHWH, Jehovah. And we anglicize the Y, the Yod, the Hebrew Yod to J, Jehovah. That is His Lord, Jehovah God. Notice He says, His heart was not perfect with the Lord His God, as was the heart of David His father. David's heart was perfect. Now you say, but David wasn't perfect. I know that. David failed miserably in a lot of different ways, but he never failed in the sense of his heart at being that man after God's own heart, of the thrill of being a son of his father, of the thrill of being educated by his father, of the wonderment and the fantastic issue of having his father's wisdom imparted to his heart, and not just thinking what his father thinks, but responding even, listen, down to emotions. Do you realize that in our epistles, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians that what he tells them, he doesn't say it in these words, but what he's telling them is exactly this. He says, you mourn, you cry when there's nothing to cry about. You have a party and you rejoice when you have nothing to rejoice about. What is that? That is a son who doesn't have the heart of his father. If you did, you not only would think the way he thinks, you'd emote the way he emotes. People say, oh, God doesn't emote. He sure does. He does it in a godly manner. He has thrills and excitements and disappointments and grief. And as a son, you'll take on that. You want that. You want to be thrilled with what thrills him. Sometimes you see that in marriage. I say sometimes, but it should be that way. What thrills her should thrill me. What thrills me should thrill her. What disappoints me should be a disappointment. In other words, your heart, we call it being in tune. It's A440. Say, what in the world is that? A440 is A on the piano at 440 beats a second, which is exactly the standard of measurement by which all pianos are tuned to. They're all tuned to A440. And when you're in tune, what excites one string excites the other string. What dampens one string dampens the other string. Anyway, we'll stop right there for now, but because we're up for a break. But when we come back, I just want to finish up with Solomon so that we really have it settled in our thinking that Solomon and what he writes is the place we are to go, and especially one particular book, and we can narrow it down even more than that. We can narrow it down to the specific chapters in that book so that we can say, all right, this is the book, and these are the chapters where the whole curriculum is laid out. And then, as I have said so many times before, when it comes to our epistles, you take that curriculum that is given back there in Proverbs 1 through 9, and when you take our epistles of Romans, especially through 2 Thessalonians, that curriculum is going to be able to come over here and be overlaid from Romans through 2 Thessalonians and be able to follow it exactly. And what is primarily the first thing you learn about in sonship here is going to be, I would expect that would be the first thing I'd learn about in sonship here. And when I read Romans 8, 16, 17, 18, and following, I find that's exactly what God is doing. He's taking me through my doctrine, through my information, through that exact course of study in the same format that He would educate any son at any time. Even His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time right here, and we'll finish off with Solomon this morning.